You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven, the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all of the nations with the rod, with rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was put, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brothers and has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even until death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you, has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she has been nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here today. We have a special gift for you on the way out, a red or white rose. I know it's not much, but it does try to show a little honor to all that you've done. Why is it just Mother's Day? Now, some of you are going like, if I can just get an hour today, I'll be happy with that. Am I right? An hour. It should be Mother's Month, shouldn't it? Just a month. Well, hey, can we just move? At least it's a little more, you know? But yeah, I know how it goes. So it's always kind of a puzzle as to how to preach on Mother's Day, right? Why? Why do you think it's kind of a puzzle? Because what do you do? We're in the middle of a sermon series. Maybe I should have planned it better so that it was all about mom. But really, church isn't about mom. Church isn't about dad. Church isn't even about family. I know that sounds sad. Church is about Jesus. So it does fit. Because I think most of the moms here, grandmothers, anybody here wants to hear more about Jesus and a little less about me or you or anything else. We don't need to hear about everything else. And so we are in this series and we're kind of in the thick of it, this Mother's Day. In the middle of the book of Revelation is this wonderful cycle. Because the book actually has 7 different cycles, 7 different times around the same story in very imaginative and creative ways. And so today we focus on chapter 12 through 14, even though we're looking at mainly chapter 12. Now, this is kind of a surrealistic vision, a dramatic picture. Eugene Boring writes this about it in a commentary I read. Chapters 12 through 14... constitute one unit, A cosmic operatic drama in which all the characters and actions are exaggerated larger than life. It is the central axis of the book and the core of its pictorial argument. So it's really the picture. It's the opera that shows us what's really going on in the book. It's one of the seven cycles, and we see how it all fits together. It fits together extremely well, and it's really a story about the same story that the rest of the Bible's about. I like what Eugene Peterson said in his commentary on the book of Revelation called Reverse Thunder. He said, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. Now, I know you might go like, what? I hear so much about this book and how it talks about this, that, and the other thing. Yeah, and if it's not in line with the other 65 books, that is called hogwash, okay? Because Scripture interprets Scripture, and these passages just take, there's over 1,000 different references and metaphors to the Old Testament in just this 22 chapters of this book. So you can imagine how many different cross-references and hyperlinks. So he says, the truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. And boy, this is a new way. And I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. So today we're going to imagine dragons. Ha, did anybody catch that? Or am I the only? Boom, boom, boom. Okay. It's a band. Okay. But actually, we're going to imagine a dragon and a baby. That's what this whole text is about. Is that wild? A dragon and a baby. And it's really the cosmic battle between good and evil from the beginning of the Bible. And the baby wins. Which doesn't make any sense to us. We think that's impossible for the little child, this little baby in this story to win. And yet that's exactly what's going on. Do not believe the headlines. Do not believe that power is going to win, that powerful people run the world, that death has hold sway. This baby comes along and changes everything. Revelation 12 deals with this deep structure within the entire story of the universe. And everything, all that we see in history, and it's, if you've never studied history, just think right now, how many wars, how much violence, how much corruption, how much persecution, how much chaos, how much degrading of humanity has been done by other human beings throughout history. And somehow we think that's what's really going on. And yet, what we see behind all of that is a malevolent force, this serpent, the devil, the accuser, who's trying to ruin everything. And yet the baby is going to win. Christians, in a sense, you could say, if you want to use a World War II metaphor, we live between D-Day, Normandy Beach, and VE Day, Victory in Europe. It's that time that we know the end is coming. The battle's basically won. We're in the mop-up time in between. We're in between the Judgment Day of the cross and resurrection that has put to death everything that this world has vaunted and lauded, and the ultimate judgment day when Christ comes back in glory. And in this in-between time, we see that God is doing his great work of what he started in Jesus Christ. It's just going to now continue. I like what Hans Schwartz says. This is something maybe of all the quotes I'm going to have today. This one you might want to ponder more deeply. He says, at the end of the world, there will only occur on a cosmic scale what happened in and with Jesus on an individual scale. He went through death and resurrection. Guess what? The whole world will go through death and resurrection. You've already gone through death and resurrection through your baptism. You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised to new life. So that's what's going on in this world, a whole recreation. The question isn't what's going to happen. How bad is it going to get? The question really has been going on since Christ died and was resurrected and has won the victory. How is it working in this in-between time? How are we supposed to live in this in-between time as we await the final consummation of all things? And so in this chapter 12, which is this really surrealistic, operatic kind of drama, we're going to look at three characters, I think. Yeah, 3 points again. Three characters to kind of go through it. The woman, the dragon, and the baby. First of all, the woman. This chapter starts out, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? Who do you think? Israel? Anything else? Mary? Anyone else? Eve? And you would be right. It's more and less. Eugene Boring says it this way. The woman is not Mary, nor Israel, nor the church, but less and more than all of these. It's really the same story. Like Eugene Peterson said, it's the same story that has happened since the beginning. It's the same story that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. This is a hugely imaginative way of describing Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's what's going on. Okay. We're taking an intermission. I forgot a couple things. Happy birthday to Otto. Where is Otto? He turned 80. Is he gone? Happy birthday, Otto. He's outside. He's got a cake outside, but hey, it's not just his birthday that we're celebrating today. That was yesterday. He turned 80. 80. Can you believe it? Today is Kenzie's birthday on Mother's Day, and her mom's here. Not quite 80 yet. Not even close. Congratulations to that, too. By the way, Wyatt told me to embarrass you in front of everyone today. It is his job to embarrass you as your husband, and I think he does a good job of that. Great job of that. All right. Okay, that was my intermission. I'm sorry, I've been off. Notice, though, in Revelation now, in chapter 12, verse 1 that we just read, this woman is radiant, right? She is glowing like the sun. She's clothed with the sun. She is crowned with 12 stars. Amazing, right? And the moon is under her feet. That is amazing. What you find in this, it's an illustration of how humanity, Eve, Mary, Israel, the church, us, are the crown of God's creation. That through humanity, all of creation, all that God has made is to find its purpose and destiny. We were to be his image bearers in this world, to reflect his goodness and grace. And that's who we are. We sang the song, "Who You Say I Am." This is what God has declared over his people. Both Old and New Testament. And you know what's amazing about it to me is this is not what we look at and we see in the news or in our everyday life. We do not look at the church or other Christians and think, wow, they are so glorious. Why don't you turn to the person next to you right now, especially if it's your mom, and say, you are glorious. Glorious. You know, in the Old Testament, if you study the Old Testament from Genesis on, you find out that God's people were not that glorious looking. In fact, they were weak. Israel, of all the nations, you know, were probably one of the weakest around. You had Egypt, much more powerful. Babylon, much more powerful. Assyria, much more powerful. Greece, oh my goodness, right? And then when Revelation is being written, it's Rome. And Rome claims to be glorious and beautiful and the end all and be all and the top of it and the best of it. She claims divinity and radiance and eternity. Rome thinks it's the end-all and be-all, but John says no, not at all. It's not any empire. This is really a critique of all empires that have ever existed and still exist today. Now, their propaganda, they might speak about their greatness, but I think she doth protest too much. In the book of Revelation later on, you will see that Rome is described as a woman, but not this glorious woman. If anybody knows how she's described, she's described instead as a shameful harlot that rides on the beast, the military might of Rome, and basically is dragging all humanity down. The empire of Rome was not nice at all to its own people. 90% of them were slaves. Most were trampled on. Everyone was used as a commodity. And that's what empire does. That's what organizations often do. You've probably been part of organizations. You go like, oh my gosh, you can call it bureaucracy, but it's really inhumanity. It's inhumane the way people are treated. Sadly, and I'm talking to other people this morning, that inhumanity doesn't just stay outside of the church. Often churches become these behemoths of organizations, and sadly, it acts like the beast, or it acts like the one who drags people down rather than builds them up and builds Christian fellowship. And John sees this contrast between whom God has called us as his people to be, though we may not look like it at all, and what the empire looks like. And what he does is, in even this cycle, in Revelation 14 later on, he sees and he hears this. Revelation 14:8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made," see, female, "who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." A symbolic, surrealistic way to describe the civil religion of Rome that vaunted itself, that divinized itself, that worshiped the emperors, that elevated its leaders, that said, we are the end all and be all, but while doing so, oppressed its own people. And John says, this woman, Rome, the parody of the church, the opposite of the church, is fallen, not will fall someday. It's already fallen. It's broken. Wes Howard Brook and Anthony Gwyther state in their commentary, because it is seductive, because it is prepared to murder any who pose a danger, because it regards everyone and everything as a commodity, and because of its blinded by arrogance, Babylon is fallen. Have you noticed how empires do this? They look at anyone who would challenge their power and will get rid of them as fast as they can. Think of Tiananmen Square. That's just one example. We can come up with many more. And honestly, regardless of who dresses like what at the Met Gala, or who parades through Washington, D.C., or what's being vaunted in Hollywood, or promoted by Madison Avenue, despite the world acclaiming glory and power and might and blessing on itself, because of the way it's treating the poor, and the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. It is fallen. It is fallen. And this little band of Christians from the first century now to the 21st century, from underground churches in China to the plains of Africa to the peaks of the Andes, from storefronts to cathedrals, though we look like a motley crew and we look powerless, are crowned with glory and honor and the radiance of the sun and the moon under its feet. Richard Bauckham points this out in his commentary. He says, they were a tiny minority of powerless people up against the overwhelming might of the state and overwhelming pressure of pagan society. But John's message is that from the heavenly perspective, things look quite different. The perspective of heaven must break into the earthbound delusion of the beast's propaganda to enable a different assessment of the same empirical fact. The beast's apparent victory is the martyr's and therefore God's real victory. And so God's people from Old Testament to New, we may look plain and poor and persecuted. You are the heart of God's plan. You are at the center of God's universe. At all that he's created, you are the crowning glory, and you are the ones that he sends the child for. But we'll get to that. But this woman in all her beauty, guess what she does? Well, she doesn't do it, but guess what happens? It brings the envy and the anger of this dragon, this serpent. Revelation 12:9. We'll state our second point, the dragon. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The whole intent of this dragon from the beginning was to try to devour the child. And you will notice earlier, he was unable to do it at all. If he can't do that, because he does not win, he's going to go after her offspring, the church. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to talk about personal evil. What I mean by that is we want to kind of keep things abstract, or we call it, well, they were deprived, that's why they're depraved. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? Or, well, it's a sociological issue, or it's an economic issue, or it's a technological issue, it's a this issue, it's a that issue. You know what I mean? And we try to reduce it and categorize it and kind of explain it away, but there is a personal evil that's really not, it's not human beings that you're looking at. It's not that group or this group, but behind it is this personal evil that this called the dragon, the serpent from of old, who's been cast down and has no influence, but boy, is he ticked. And he's trying to bring everything else down with him and destroy everything God intends to do. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a good book to read. In it, I think it's at the beginning, where he describes two equal and opposite errors that people can fall into, Christians. That is, you either become a materialist and you don't believe in spiritual forces and spiritual evil and good and all that stuff, or you become a magician and you see the devil behind every nook and cranny and event. You know, the devil did this and the devil's doing that and all that stuff. And it's either one extreme or the other, where having kind of that middle road should be more like it. And I believe years ago, I recall during my teen years seeing a title of a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Anybody ever see this one? Hopefully not. Okay. He's the one that wrote The Late Great Planet Earth 2, which is this premillennial dispensational understanding of this whole book of Revelation. Bestsellers, man. Boy, that title catches your fancy, right? It's not biblical. Satan is not alive and well. He is mortally wounded. Big difference. He is on retreat. The cross put an end to any claim he has on this kingdom. His time is short. He knows it, this text says. And yes, he's raging and he's panicked. And like a wounded, cornered animal, he's going to go after whatever he can. Don Carson says, the troubles of the persecuted righteous arise not because Satan is too strong, but because he's beaten and he's mad. But I think counter to it is to understand, and this is where we can have confidence in the face of it. One of the best hymns I think that Martin Luther ever wrote was called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in it, the third verse puts this all into perspective. It says, though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl, fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. He'll scowl. He'll keep lying. He'll try to keep deceiving. He's going to act like he's winning, and he's going to try to convince you. He's going to try to make sense, or try to get you to think that he makes sense, that power is the thing to win, that death is the way to conquer and rule the world, that might does make right. He'll keep doing that, but he's lost. He may be God's rival, but he is not God's equal. One little word, the name of this baby, can fell him, the name of Jesus. The baby, Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. One verse. It's fascinating how in this chapter, one verse summarizes the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. But he is a child, right? In this verse, he gave birth to a male child. And it says he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. And you think, oh my gosh, that must mean he's going to pound it on people. No. Iron? This is from Psalm chapter 2, by the way, or Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it's about the Messiah who comes to reign. And iron was enduring and lasted. In that day and age, that's what it was understood. It is a forever reign, is what iron means. And in Psalm 2, this is what it says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. How does this happen? How does this happen? Revelation doesn't go into details here, but I'll tell you. Every Christian who was reading this in the first century knew exactly how this happened. They knew that the baby, this child, would win by losing. That this child would grow up and give his life away. That the Son of Man conquers by being defeated by the powers of evil, sacrificing his own life, and therefore he actually wins and conquers all. And the dragon and all his wicked hosts and conniving ways, they cannot understand what Jesus was about, could not stop it. And in their whole point of trying to put him out of this world actually brought you the victory and me the victory. Eugene Boring says this is true for the book of Revelation. He says, if Revelation teaches anything, it is that the power by which God brings the kingdom is the power of suffering love revealed in the cross. And you can go through the rest of this cycle, chapters 13 and 14, and you can read about the military beast and the propaganda beast, these two different beasts that the dragon uses to try to get things done, all sorts of symbols and images throughout. But what you will not see in this book is any real question whether God wins. Or any real sense that there's a real struggle over all of this. What you see is that God, not out of his almightiness, but out of his sacrificial love in Jesus Christ, has accomplished everything that we ever need. And that it's a little child a baby who beats the dragon at his own game. That's why I like how Gerhard Fürthe talks about this whole understanding of the end of the world, if you want to call it that way, or where everything's headed. That's the teaching called eschatology, for the study of last things. He writes, "Eschatology, on the other hand, is more the story not so much of how we shall fare in the future cataclysmic end. It's not about, oh, what's happening now and, ooh, this thing and that, but how the future will come to us in Jesus. How the end and the new beginning breaks in upon us in Jesus' life and deeds among us, especially his death and resurrection. Here, the end comes to meet us. Jesus comes to meet us. He's bringing this future to us. No matter how the world rages, no matter how many kingdoms rise, they will all fall. They're all fallen. Only the kingdom of God remains. And that is a king who's crowned with thorns, and his throne is a cross, who loves you so deeply. And he does more through his sacrificial death than all the armies of the world could ever conquer, all the inventors could ever conceive, all the politicians could ever project. He accomplishes more than anyone just by taking our hate and our sin upon himself and putting it to death as he dies. A woman, a dragon, and a baby. Fascinating story. And praise God for this child. It's the greatest story ever told, the truest tale, and the most beautiful ending we could ever have. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for our mothers this day, how so many times they were aligned with sacrificial love as you fully and completely displayed. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would show your honor to them today, and that we would be able to show honor and respect and care and love for all that they have done in our lives. We lift up to you this day just the reality and the truth of how you have and you are reigning, Lord Jesus, in the midst of all the wars and rumors of wars, with all the powers that vie for more prominence in this world, Lord. We know, Jesus, your kingdom is stretching from shore to shore, and people from every tribe and language and nation an ethnic group, Lord, are already a part of it. And 2 billion, 2.5 billion strong are praising you from as the sun rises to the sun sets today, Lord, because of your death and resurrection. We pray, Lord, for those Christians who are facing persecution, if it's economic or physical or in spiritual battles around this world. And we pray, Lord, that we would be united with them and support them and care for them. We lift up to you, O Lord, those who need your healing this day, Lord, we know. And thank you, Lord, for just the way you have been working in Jennifer Tuggle's life. We pray that you bring your healing to bear so that even the physicians and doctors at Moffitt would be shocked and amazed at what they are seeing as a result, and that you are glorified in that. We lift up to you, O Lord, the Reeves, as they are now in Vero Beach, Florida, and Steve has had prostate cancer, Lord, and now radiation treatments. We pray your healing there. We lift up to you, Lord, Otto, and thank you for the 80 years of life, and pray you'd just bring your healing and your peace and your presence to him and to Laurel to celebrate that. Thank you, Lord, for Kenzie and just the gift that she is to our congregation and the gift she is to many in her ministry as a dentist. We lift to you, Lord, others who need your healing touch, those who will be undergoing surgery, those who are in hospice care right now. For Evelyn's grandfather, Lord, we pray your presence upon him. For AJ, as he travels, Lord, to do mission work over the summer, up in Minnesota. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry, for our congregation, Lord, as we seek to move into a second phase of our call process. We pray that you would provide leadership that we need for our campus ministry in this time of transition, for our congregation as we are now, that a feasibility study is being done on the land next to FGCU and what the next steps of the ministry might look like. We just pray that you open the right doors for that. For this fellowship, Lord, over the summer months, that you would be with us, that you'd give us rest, that you deepen our relationships and care for one another, that we would show your goodness and glory in so many ways. And for the offerings now that we offer to you, Lord, a small token of every blessing that you pour out on us day after day after day. We could never outgive you, Lord, or give you even a small percentage of what you've given us. The blessings are so abundant. For all these things and so many others, Lord, we commend ourselves into your care, confident you hear us, for the sake of and through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.